All right, as you can see from the little box in the middle of the first page, we are continuing our theme. The theme back in chapter 12 was that we should be bringing our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, that we should no longer be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, the renewing of our minds is set forth in, on the left column, with 9 through 21, the individual changes that need to be made. So as we go down through this list, and we will over the next few weeks, as we go through the list, we'll see that we need to now prove and test, proving what the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God is. So we need to make sure that we can check all of these off. Yes, I do this. Yes, I do this. Maybe this one I need to work on a little more. So we're going to look at these things. These are God's expectations of a living sacrifice. If we're going to be holy and acceptable, if we're going to fulfill our reasonable or spiritual service, then these things on the left need to be taken care of individually. On the right side are the things that we need to be doing congregationally. And so as we look congregationally, we need to have love of the brethren, tender affection, communicating to their necessities. So these are congregational matters that are primarily focused on our brethren in Christ, whereas the ones on the right, or excuse me, on the left, are the things that we need to be doing individually. So as I say, you can go down through the list right now, or as we go through them individually, just make sure we can check it off. If we can't check it off, then we need to make sure that we start working on this, because if we figure out now that we need to be doing it, and then we go before God and we haven't done it, there's a couple of verses in there about fervent in spirit and diligent and not slothful that might come back and hurt us a little bit. So we really need to focus on these things. All right, the first one is love. And it's interesting that he puts that here, because you remember what Jesus said about the Old Testament? What does everything hang from or depend from? There's two commandments he gave.
Love your father, love God, your father,
okay.
Your heart, and your neighbor as yourself.
All right, love God. And love your neighbor. Everything in the old law is depending on that. And I think we can say the same thing about the New Testament, because without the love that is defined in the Scriptures, well, let me back up a minute. We've talked about phileo love and agape love before, and we've talked about the fact that everything the English word love stands for is encompassed, just like in the Greek, with that first word, phileo. From which we get the word philosophy, a lover of wisdom. So the problem we face is this word is meaningless outside of the Scriptures. Matter of fact, I think we talked about this in the past. I've got the same definitions in here. One guy went through all of the Greek philosophers, all of the books and things that had been written for the last 500 years, and he said it's virtually absent. They don't talk about this word. They really don't have any respect for it, because if you're a real man, do you care about other people's best interests, or do you expect them to take care of yours if you're a macho man? Yeah, so the Greeks had no use for it. They didn't have much use for it. How about in America? Do we have much use for that? Not really. So this is what these guys call a biblical and church-related word, because you just don't find it outside. So how are we going to know what it is without the Scriptures? And so that's the problem. Now, let's go ahead and turn to... actually, it's the very last verse on the bottom of the page. No, it isn't. It's the second one up. Let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. George?
I believe that with the good translations that we have, and when we really consider love in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we understand this concept that is called agape, that of being concerned about others instead of just about ourselves.
Right.
Without ever knowing the word agape.
Oh, I didn't say you needed to know it. I just said that this particular word for love, you can't understand it outside of the Scripture. So, and you just said the same thing, so it really doesn't... I think we're both saying the same thing. I'm just saying that's how we know that. We know that because of the definition of the word. And unfortunately, you're not really correct. There is no way in the English translation to know which word it is, because we only have one word. So the only way you can know which word it is either from the context or to know enough about going to the Greek to be able to figure out which word is which.
I don't think we ever need to know the word agape or know the Greek to understand the concept.
I can't imagine why you would say that, George. Why wouldn't we want to know the language that the Holy Spirit used to translate the word? We don't have the word in English.
Context tells us.
But it doesn't.
We learn to understand the context.
Okay, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree on that. All right, so this particular word is the greatest word in the New Testament. Because everything that we need to know about God is summed up in this word. God is this word. Excuse me, I can't get my breath for some reason. God is this word, and without the scriptures, we would not know anything about it. And so, of course, the classic definition of this word is found in 1 Corinthians 13. So, this love, though, needs to be without hypocrisy. Now, what's the difference between pushing past what you can normally feel and be doing something that you really don't feel like doing, but you're forcing yourself to do it, and hypocrisy? What's the difference? What is hypocrysy?
Hypocrisy is telling somebody to do something, but or not to do something, but you're doing it yourself.
Okay, that's one form of hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy is play acting. It's like you pretend you're doing it, but you're not doing it, or you're saying, I'm doing it, and you may even have trying to require others to do it, but you're not doing it yourself. You're
right.
A hypocrite.
So what's the difference between that and knowing you're supposed to do something, not wanting to do it, but forcing yourself to do it? So you're still pretending, but you're pretending to try to get better instead of pretending. Virgil?
Well, there's times that there's circumstances that require our attention. And I might not want to give my attention at that time, but I know that I must do that. So there's a difference there in wanting to do it, being happy in doing it, and recognizing that it's my responsibility to do it. And so I'm happy to be able to do it.
Right.
But I'm happy to be able to do it, for the lack of a better definition. In one sense, I'm not, because I'm burning a candle on both ends,
right.
Maybe. And, but still, I got to do the both. There's no question about it.
Right.
And so as a Christian and wanting to follow what God wants my life to be like, I'm going to take and do what I know that He would want me to do. And it may take and appear to somebody that I'm doing it as role-playing or something, or like that. That's not true.
Yeah, and that's what I'm getting at, because this is a tough word. Because a lot of times, do we have to force ourselves to do things we don't want to do?
Yeah.
Or we have to keep ourselves from doing things that we really want to do. Is that hypocrisy?
No.
See, that's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when we want to pretend, like Ananias and Sapphira. They had hypocrisy because they wanted to pretend they were doing something that they weren't. Paul?
Yeah, I was just going to break it down to something simple. Sometimes I'm just, I'm out of sorts. And I have to, I don't really feel like praying because I'm out of sorts for whatever reason. And then I say, I just have to force myself and make myself pray.
Right.
And I'm always, after I'm done with my prayer, I'm always at a much calmer, much more peaceful state of mind as well.
Right.
And and sometimes I don't feel like, I've had a long week, I'm tired, man, I have to go to worship today. Okay, well, I'm always glad that I did when I show up. You just push through and say, I need to be here, I need to edify my brothers and sisters.
Right.
And you're always edified by showing up to worship.
Sure.
Always.
That's right. But if I come here, I don't want to be here, but I want to impress you, Is that hypocrisy?
That would be hypocrisy.
See, so it's the motive behind it. Yeah. You know, we all do things that we don't feel like doing or that we wouldn't do except we're forced to do them, but that's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you have no real interest in doing it. The other is you're forcing yourself to get to where. I've always used the proverb, if you can't feel your way into a better way of acting, and that's what we'd rather do, I'd rather feel like it, well, you can act yourself into a better way of feeling, which is exactly what you just said. Yeah. You don't want to pray, but you force yourself to pray, and by the time you're done, and I've heard people so many times, I'm sure you have too, said, I didn't really feel like coming tonight, but I'm so glad I did, because I feel so much better now. All right, so we want to make sure that love that we find in the Scriptures, and again, this is going to have to be part of the living sacrifice because we don't know how to do it before we go to the Scriptures. I mean, I guess I can't say we don't know how to do it. We don't know the full extent of it until we do that because we don't know God fully until we're able to do that. Brian?
Oh, I don't have anything to say.
Oh, I thought you might. Okay. Ray?
We're talking about a few longer term here, and who can? Though I'm all fully Christian and I go out the door to do for.
Right.
Then you might see me, who's doing over there in the bar, you know? Oh, I'm just doing it.
Right.
You know, you're not paying the attention that you're doing.
Yeah, that's when you have hypocrisy.
Mm-hmm.
Patrick?
In the name of God, from a biblical point of view, Lord, we are a church of Christ, we speak what the Bible speaks, and what the Bible says. In the book of Matthew chapter 15, Jesus very described what is hypocrisy. Because he said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, you see, you hypocrite, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, hypocrite is something that you know you very well, but you deliberately refuse to put it into practice. Now, what Jesus is saying. Because they honor me, they know very well who is God. They honor our Father, but they don't do what our Father told them to do. I mean, they don't do it according to the Bible. It's
right.
Hypocrite.
Yeah. So we just have to be sure that when we're manifesting this love, it's not pretending, that it's genuine. The next one, we just spent a lot of time on this. We don't have to spend much time on it now because we talked about Lot. How did Lot feel about sin?
Soul vexed.
Just tormented his soul and it just made him sick. Well, that's basically the meaning of this word. So we need to hate sin. It's not that we know sin is evil. It's that we actually hate it. Because God hates sin. And you remember what it says, if we are a friend of this world, what do we make ourselves? An enemy of God. So there's a code of conduct out there that we need to hate. Because if we don't, who's going to hate us? See, God's going to abhor us if we don't remove those things from us. So let's go ahead and turn to the next page. Cleave. We've heard that term when Jesus talked about husband-wife relationship, what God has joined together. So what does a man do? He leaves father and mother, and what does he do? He's glued to his wife. So we need to be glued to what is good. So these are just two very powerful emotions. He's not teaching us something we don't already know. He's simply saying if it's evil, you need to hate it and be disgusted by it. If it's good, then you need to cleave to it and hold fast to it. And so those are the two things that we need to look at. If we're a living sacrifice, we hate evil. If we're a living sacrifice, we love good and we hold to good. And so again, as we're going down through the checklist, how are we doing with that? How are we doing with hating evil? How are we doing with loving good? Then we come to the next term, love of the brethren, which is a totally different word. This is the phileo love, and this is the love of affection, and it's joined to brother. So like the word Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, what is that? Is it Philadelphia, Pennsylvania?
Yeah, brother,
okay, yeah, I can't trust my mind anymore. So anyway, what's that word mean?
Brotherly love.
City of brotherly love, Philadelphia. So that's this Greek word. So we have to have four words for their single word. And it just basically means, well, I like this definition here. a significant shift in meaning has occurred against the secular Greek. In the secular Greek, love of one's brother is only family love. But when we bring it into the scriptures, it's never family love, it's always congregational love. So God doesn't feel the need to command us to love our physical family members, because what is that called in Romans chapter 1? Natural affection. You don't really have to teach anybody. What you have to teach them is to take what you feel in your family and move it over into what you feel to the brethren in the church. And Paul started us on that process. You remember, if you're baptized into Christ, what do you become?
New creature.
New creature and Abraham's seed. Like Isaac, children of promise. Adopted into the family of God. Heirs to God's promises. So what does that make us to one another? If I'm a seed of Abraham, you're a seed of Abraham, what does that make us?
Brothers.
Makes us brothers and sisters. And it even goes further than that if you turn to page 4, because what does Jesus say about us in Hebrews chapter 2? He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And as he said, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And so we are God's children. We are the brothers and sisters of Christ. So have we made that connection yet? I mean, do we feel any different when we come here and we see one another than we do when we see our next door neighbor? And we should feel a difference.
Yes.
There needs to be not only this family love, but then it's interesting because now we have the third Greek word for love, and that's the word storge, which is family love. So the first one is agape, the second one is Philadelphia, and the third one is philostorge, or philostorge. Storge is the mutual love of parents. And so the translator is trying to figure out, okay, how can we put forth love of the brethren and then family love? And so they went ahead and said, okay, it's love of the brethren, tenderly affectioned. Tender affection. So in the first two verses, we have agape, phileo, and storge all set forth. And again, you wouldn't be able to know that if it weren't for being able to look at the original language. And so this is something that God wants us to check off. Number one, do you have my divine love? Number two, for your brethren, do you have that family tie and that tender affection? And for some of us, this is easier than others. But again, if we want to be a true living sacrifice, giving our bodies a living sacrifice, we've got to make some changes. We do need to feel differently about the people that are here and the people at the grocery store or the people at work or the people that are our neighbors or our good friends or our physical family. And that's not always easy to do, because for a lot of us, what else do we have in common than the church?
We're all flesh.
And it's kind of funny, because most people gravitate in the church to each other based on what?
Common faith.
Well, mutual interest outside of the faith, right? I mean, if you want to spend a lot of time with your brethren, who do you normally pick? Yeah, people have, because if we get together and we don't have any mutual interests, what are we going to talk about? But you see how wrong that is? What do we have to talk about?
Spiritual
things. Our mutual love and devotion to the Lord, bearing one another's burdens, confessing our sins and weaknesses to one another. But it requires this tender affection, and it actually requires it on both parts. Because I've met people in the church before that I thought I could trust, and I unburden myself to them, and what do they do with it?
Awesome.
And they cut your throat with it. And so what do you learn from that?
Be wise.
Yeah. But it's tough sometimes. I mean, this is a tough situation. Because if you're a living sacrifice and they're not, if you want to be loving and merciful and compassionate, but they're judgmental and harsh, then do you want to tell them your personal problems?
No.
See, I don't want to do it. So usually what you do is you give people time to try to figure it out. Is this person someone I can trust or not? Which is really sad, but that's just the way it is. Even David talked about that I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And that's his brethren. Those are the Jewish brethren that that we're talking about here.
Yeah.
All right, let's go ahead and turn to the next page, number 5. So, as I say, we're going through the list here. We need to have this divine love, we need to have this family love, and we need to have this mutual affection for one another. And I think the difference, maybe, because the guy that gave the definition, he pointed this out, is there a difference between the love of a husband to the wife and the love of the parents to the children?
Absolutely.
Yeah, there's a fundamental difference. And all three of them, though, are involved here in these three words that Paul has used, or the Holy Spirit has chosen to use in the first couple of verses here. All right, so we come now to verse 11. We say to ourselves, okay, I see some weaknesses in myself in these first four things. Well, what am I supposed to now bring to that?
Diligence.
And the definition of diligence in Greek is just a little bit different than the one in English, because it means haste or speed or pains or exertion. And so there's a zeal and an earnestness, which certainly does fit our word diligence. But it's kind of the idea. You remember when Ruth was talking, actually Naomi and Ruth were talking together, and Ruth has talked to Boaz and said that, I'm sorry, actually Naomi has. No, Ruth did, that's right. So Naomi says, until he has finished the thing this day, he won't rest. Does that sound like diligence? He's got a responsibility, we're going to get it done today. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your mind. So procrastination is a terrible word. And we need to be sure we're not falling into that. Virgil?
Your latest on procrastination, it's a thief of time.
Okay.
Okay, but
yeah.
On the word diligence, the emphasis has changed in this 50, 60, or 70 years. When somebody was attributed to being diligent, he was not a procrastinator. He took care of it right now.
Right.
And he done it right. And he put his whole being into making sure that it was done properly. It has changed. That the meaning of that has changed. You talk to, I use the term young people, I don't know who else to look at.
Right.
Today, about being diligent, they have a different concept of that.
Yeah, because among a bunch of lazy people, what is diligence?
You're standing up and they're laying down.
Yeah, exactly. And but around a bunch of people who are all diligent, rising to the top becomes a little more difficult. And so I think a valedictorian today would be much easier than a valedictorian in the 50s or the 60s, because the standards were different. I just read yesterday that Oregon has said, if you can't read or do math, it's still, we're not going to hold you back. We're going to push you through and let you graduate. Just like everybody else, we don't want to hurt your feelings. Does that make any sense?
No.
But that's what diligence, I mean, with that background of we don't have any expectations at all, how easy is it to look diligent? And it's pretty sad. But in the scriptures, we have our standard. Jesus was diligent. We need to master that. David was diligent. Boaz was diligent. If we know there's something to do. Now, this doesn't mean, I mean, if you're a busy person and something new comes onto your plate and you have to wait a week to do it, does that mean you're not diligent? No, it just means you're taking care of your responsibilities. That one went to the end of the list, so you're checking them off. But you're trying to do as much as you can every single day. So, in diligent, and then he uses that same word we find so many times in the Old Testament, sluggard. Somebody who is hesitating, anxious, negligent, or slothful. So, this is something that, you know, and you think about that, the words negligent, anxious, and slothful. You remember that guy, the one talent man? What does he tell the Lord? I knew you that you were what?
A harsh taskmaster.
Yeah, so I was anxious. I sure didn't want to lose it. And so since I was afraid of failing, I didn't move forward. How many of us do that sometimes? Because we're afraid we won't do it right, we start putting it off. And sometimes we never do it because we're too afraid we might do it wrong. What does the Lord say about that? better is open rebuke than love carefully concealed. In other words, if you can't figure out the best way to do it, just hit them. Ray?
That's funny.
Right.
Why are you not doing what I'm going to do this? Like your juggler, you're trying to make it.
Well, that's right. The five-talent man has a lot more to do than the one-talent man. Right. He doesn't have near as much to juggle. Okay, so we're, like I say, going through the list. Emotions toward our brethren, congregational responsibilities, emotions towards sin, individual responsibilities, and now we have this one that completely covers it all, and that is, as you find you need to do something, do it. Now, it's interesting because in 1 Peter 1, it says the same thing. As you add faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control, perseverance, he starts with diligence. Then in verse, I think it's 7 or 8, he says, wherefore, brethren, give them more diligence. And so when we're adding these things, what does God want to see? He wants to see diligence and effort. So when's the last time you even thought about these seven things? And you can't be diligent if you're not thinking about it, but you think to yourself, well, man, I just can't keep everything in the forefront of my mind. So we're constantly juggling, because do Christians have a lot of responsibilities?
Yes.
I mean, we have evangelistic responsibilities, congregational responsibilities, individual responsibilities, responsibilities to prayer, responsibilities to grow, responsibilities to conquer lust. I mean, are we pretty busy? There's a lot to do. And the Lord's looking. You remember in, Hebrews chapter 5, when by reason of time, you what?
Had to be teachers.
So you weren't diligent enough to become a teacher, now what? You're rebuked. So once you become a Christian, the clock is ticking. And the Lord says, okay, today's the day, can you teach? When by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught again, and are such as need milk and not solid food. Does that sound like a compliment?
No.
Yeah, not a compliment at all. All right, so the next one is fervent in spirit. And the Greeks use the word boil. They like that word boil, which normally when you walk into your kitchen, you say, that kettle is boiling, or the soup is boiling. It's seething, because that's what water does. What does it do inside of you? It's the same thing. There's a zeal. There's an enthusiasm and a desire to put forth effort. And if we want to be a true living sacrifice, how was it when Jesus went into the temple and he saw those people selling and turning the temple into a den of thieves? What did he do? And what was the quotation of the scripture? Zeal for your house has eaten me up. And see the same thing. When Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees those people with the golden calf, what does he do? His seething. He is boiling over. Trouble is, when the Lord said, speak to the rock, what happened again? He started seething again, but which direction did it go? He struck the rock. And so you got to be careful with this seething. You've got to be careful with it because it's dangerous, but it's still something God would like to see. It's just something, again, well, it's like boiling water. You have to be careful with it. You've got to keep it in a container. So you've got to keep your seething spirit, your boiling spirit, within the confines of what the scriptures expect us to do. Because, as we noticed last Sunday morning, what does the wrath of man work? Does it work the righteousness of God? No. So when you start this process, be careful that you keep it within the proper bounds. Because if, like that Corinthian fornicator in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if they had been fervent in spirit, as soon as they heard about it, what would they do? They'd take care of it. The next first day of the week, they'd get up, this brother's doing this, and we now consider him to be a brother who is withdrawn from. Don't even have to go through the steps. If it's a public sin, you can get up and withdraw from it. Now, if you wait 6 weeks, what's the Lord saying? Here, he's kind of up there going like this, and what are we waiting for here? But sometimes that's what congregations do. They're not fervent. Now, serving the Lord, it's interesting. There's 6 different Greek words for serving, and the Lord uses them all. And this one is the most despicable to the Greek, To the Greeks, this word was something that they didn't even like. Matter of fact, let me read that definition at the bottom of page 6. Because of the high evaluation of personal freedom, almost exclusively a demeaning, scornful circumstance. Now, is that true today as well? If you are viewed as a servant, servile individual in the world, what is that viewed as?
Slavery.
It's just like the word meek. In the scriptures, meek is the fruit of strength. But what is meek the fruit of to the eyes in the eyes of the world?
Weakness.
It's a weakness. And so, same thing here. Service, but it was interesting because as the guy pointed out, in the Greek mind, your relationship to God was not service. But he goes on to say at the very end there, God is the absolute Lord. The individual knows that he is dependent on God. To be chosen by God to be able to serve him is not demeaning. It's an honor. So service in the Greek language went from demeaning and lowering to honorable. And we have to ask ourselves that question. What about in your mind? Do you see serving as demeaning? You remember what Jesus said? The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is last of all and servant of all. So serving the Lord is an honor. And we need to see it as an honor. Then verse 12, rejoicing in hope. When Moses became of age, why did he reject the treasures of Egypt to become ill-treated with the people of God? What was he looking at? The recompense. He counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That's hope. Hope is the ability to look past the present circumstances into the future and see what? This is going to be beneficial. Now, at the present moment, is it beneficial? But, you know, it's like somebody, a life insurance agent talking to a 20-year-old. You need to get a life insurance policy because when you're old, you'll be able to leave this to someone. What's he thinking?
I don't know.
It's pretty tough to sell an insurance policy to a 20-year-old because he doesn't need hope. Everything he's got. But what doesn't he realize? See, he doesn't have any of that. He just thinks he does. But with the Christian, we will find ourselves, and this is going to be the next expression, which is sometimes you're put under a set of circumstances, you can't get out from under it. You just have to stay there. And if you don't have the hope, I mean, as you look at Moses' life, did he have a pretty tough life?
Yes, he did.
Being the leader, the lawgiver and the redeemer for Israel, I say not redeemer, but lawgiver, although how many times did he go to bat for him as a mediator? How many times did God say, leave me alone, I'm going to strike them dead and make you a great nation? He did it on Mount Sinai. He did it at Kadesh Barnea. He did it with Korah twice. So God, Moses was special, but did it cost him? See, a lot of us, if we're with a congregation that is constantly mistreating us like Moses, how do we feel? We feel like Moses? We praying for them? Are we hoping the best for them? Or are we kind of wanting to step back? I hope something happens to you to wake you up. Well, if you look at it like that, it's okay. But if you just say, I hope something happens to you, then that's not this tenderly affectioned, and it's certainly not the love of God. All right, but Paul is not teaching about hope. He's already talked about hope. Remember in chapter 8, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? So we already know about hope. But rejoicing, that's a different matter. Paul talked a lot about rejoicing in tribulations. He talked a lot about rejoice. Again, I will say rejoice, even though he's in prison, even though he really doesn't know how it's going to come out yet. He says, I don't know. I'm in a strait between the two. I don't know, but I have hope that I'm going to be released because of your prayers. Of course, the second time around, did he get released? But still, we see his hope. I am being offered up, but I know whom I believed in, and I'm persuaded that he's able to what? keep what I've delivered to him against that day. So I finished the course, kept the faith. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, crown of glory. So that's hope. Now, how often would you say in the last year have you felt this great joy just because you're a Christian, not because you just got a bonus or not because you just bought a new TV or you got a brand new car? I mean, we find a lot of reasons. We got a job we didn't have before to really rejoice, but just because of our hope of heaven. We just got this sense of glee and joy and happiness. That's what the living sacrifice, that's what hope has to be. It has to be a raging fire that we can go to and draw from anytime that we need it. God begat us again unto a living hope, and he promised before times eternal that we would receive eternal life, and that needs to create joy. If it doesn't, if we don't have any joy, if we haven't any joy for a long time, then our service as a living sacrifice, I mean, we may be doing it, but our burdens are making us weary because we don't have the joy. The joy is necessary to keep the energy level where it needs to be. Because, let's face it, the Greek word for tribulation is pressure. Pressure, financial, health, the nation, they create problems that feels like pressure. You're just looking and you have this sense of there's nowhere to turn, there's nowhere to go. Things are just really bleak. And so you look to the church, and the church is full of church problems, and the brethren are struggling with various things, and you just don't see any light anywhere. Now what? Got to have that hope. Got to draw from that hope. That's what Paul talked about. We're considered the offscouring of all things. Perils among false brethren, and perils in the rivers, and perils in the sea, and perils among the Jews. I mean, everywhere Paul looked, was there any happiness? Was there any joy? Sometimes no. He tells the Corinthians, I despaired of life. I had the death sentence passed within myself when Ephesus was in that riot, and they'd taken his friends as hostages, and he was going to go in, and all the leaders in Ephesus were saying, Paul, do not go in there. Do not go in there. And Paul was going to go. There was no joy anywhere. Then he gets out of that, and he gets to Troas, and no Titus. Paul's afraid that the Corinthians have killed him. He's afraid that that letter got him so riled up that he's not going to come. And so he says, outside were fightings, inside were fears, and yet, in nothing be anxious, but everything through continual prayer, the peace of God will guard your heart. So was Paul in danger of falling away? Was he in danger of quitting? Not at all. Because the hope brought joy. Rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice. Well, is that easy? What's there to rejoice about? Everything in my life is a mess right now, and everything in the congregation is a mess right now. Now, I'm speaking hypothetically here. but can that happen?
Yes.
Man, I've been in some tough spots through the years.
Well, it's just the distractions of the world that the world tries to bring into our lives as well. And sometimes we invite those distractions into our life.
Well, that's true.
And that's a detractor from our faith. And
Satan's more than happy to
absolutely.
Put him out there. There's
a lot of tools in the toolbox.
So anyway, as we're checking off our list, we have this love of God, we have this family love and tender affection within the brotherhood, we have zeal, we have diligence, we have effort, we have rejoicing. Again, something to check off. Well, I don't remember any joy for the last 6 months. I haven't had anything to laugh about in a year. Well, if that's the case, we're not the living sacrifice we should be, because God wants this to be. And, you know, I never mentioned it, but most of these are in the present active participle. So they're what they call a verbal noun. In other words, there's an action that is me. I'm the actor, whether it's a runner or a writer or a swimmer or a rejoicer. God looks down, he says, that's his continual state. So these things need to be our continual state. There's another thing to check off, because it's tough to do that all the time. Rob?
Well, we sing the song, "This World Is Not My Home." I think, in a sense, yes, we need to have joy in this life and hope. But God has also told us that what we have here is temporary, that we're to look for the eternal. And don't get too comfortable here. We may think this is all there is, and boy, this is great, and that's a trap.
Right.
That's a trap. Don't look for the eternal. And this life is just temporary. It's fleshly, and we're here just for a little while.
And that's 2 Corinthians 4, right? Yep. Though our outward man is decaying, our inner man is renewed day by day, while we look at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary. And the things that are not seen are eternal. Now, if you've got that fixed in your mind, you can have this joy and hope. But again, it's hard to hold on to because we're tied to the fleshly body, and sometimes you get distracted. Charles?
Yeah, you know, the Bible also speaks about, you know, you wouldn't put more on us than what we can bear also, too, you know. And that joy that we have, you know, going through the things that we go through from time to time, we give praise, glory, and honor to God to get us through these things, because a lot of times when things happen, things in our health or whatever, things start happening, you know, and God can do some things that will help us to get through a period of time. Not to say we're out of the woods yet, but at least it's not like it could be, you know. And we just give, you know, God praise, glory, and honor, because right. of the hope that being a Christian will help us get through things, you know, that we go through. So.
Right. And it's interesting. Do we know a little more than Moses did about the recompense of reward? Do we know a little more than Moses did about the reproach of Christ being greater riches than the treasures of Egypt? Yes. He didn't know hardly anything at all, but it was enough for him. Just like Hebrews 11 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But wait a minute, how many promises did they have compared to the ones we have? And yet, sometimes they did better than we do. And that's where this living sacrifice, and that's where some of these responsibilities need to really hit us. And we need to really start checking them off and starting to work on them. Virgil?
One of the greatest resources that we have is at many times looked down upon. But it's the Old Testament. When we look and we read Hebrews, we take a look and see what happened and what they went through and how God was with them. And the rewards afterwards. That should pump us up. They can say, yeah, we can do it.
Yeah. Well, great cloud of witnesses, right?
That's it.
So let us run with patience, setting aside every weight, and run the race that's set before us. So yeah, exactly, Virgil. It's so important to find these Old Testament characters that are so much like us. I mean, there's some people back there who have the same struggles we do, the same weaknesses we do, and we can look to them and we can get it worked out.
And they only have just a little bit of the total.
Yeah.
We have the whole.
Yeah, we have the whole. That's exactly right. All right, so we need to be enduring. We need to be enduring. Again, there's two words for patience in the scriptures. One is to be long-suffering with people, and this one is to endure under circumstances and events. And this particular word is never used of God, whereas the other one, long-suffering patience, is always used of God. Because does God have situations he has to just stay under? He didn't have that. All right, let's turn to the next page. Did I skip one here? No. Okay. So the last one we want to look at this morning is continuing steadfastly. You know, I did skip one. In honor preferring one another. I'm not sure how we got past that one. Maybe we'll talk about that next week. We're out of time. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Did Jesus say he was concerned that men ought always to pray and not to faint? Yeah, in the parable of the unrighteous judge. And at the end of the parable, he says, when I come, what might I not find? I might not find any faith on the earth. So, is it tough to pray?
Sometimes.
See, to pray properly is difficult. I mean, it's easy to go through the day, thank you, Father, for my food. Thank you for this. Please forgive me of this sin and that sin. But when we get into the mechanics of prayer, supplications, intercessions, prayers for all men, for kings and men in high places, for the brethren, for our families, for our spiritual needs, for wisdom. I mean, when you start adding it all up, does it get pretty involved? And does it sometimes feel like a burden? And, you know, most of us aren't willing to admit that publicly, but sometimes prayer is tough. It's tough to pray when you're so crushed down. Or it's tough to continue instantly or continue steadfastly in prayer when something's going on in our personal life that is taking all of our time and energy and attention. And you have to be careful there. And so the Lord wants us to, and this word literally means be strong toward prayer. In other words, put your strongest efforts. Don't faint. Be strong. Put forth the effort. And so the idea here is that we have to watch our prayers. Matter of fact, there's several verses here. I've got them on the bottom of page 8. Look at Ephesians 6. Praying with all prayer and supplication at all seasons in the Spirit, watching thereunto in all perseverance. In other words, keep your eye on it. Because prayer is kind of like this. When you're in a certain frame of mind and a certain need set, you're praying all the time. When things are going really well, you might even forget to pray. So keep an eye on it. Be monitoring it. And he says that several times. Again in Colossians 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein. So we need to be monitoring that. That's what living sacrifices do. All right, Brian?
Yeah, and prayer can often be kind of a barometer, I think, of our spiritual life. You know, and how much are we trusting in God, and, you know, how is our spiritual mindset? And to your point, it's not easy to always just be very steadfast, praying for everything that we should. But often it just seems like, you know, how is it going with us spiritually? How much are we praying? What are we praying for?
Right.
And how much trust do we have in the Lord?
Right. And it's interesting that the Lord would say, I need to give this because some people are going to faint. All right, let's go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up in next week with the next verse. And I think it's going to take 2 weeks because there's just so many and they're so involved. But we need to look at them, check them off, or say, I got to get to work on this one. Thanks, everybody.